Today, we are going to go back to and look again where we started last week in John chapter 15, the first 10 verses. And I'll start, we'll read that. All right. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are then gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so I said last week that if this sermon was preached in one day, the title would be Full of Joy. And we didn't get all the way to the joy last week, and I'm going to do a quick recap of some of the things we discussed last week to set the stage. But before I do, I want to talk about where Jesus is with the disciples at this point. So if you haven't been at church with us in a while, you know we're working our way through the book of John, and Cody's preached much of chapter 14. And at the end of chapter 14, or through chapter 14, we saw this scene where they had the Passover meal, and then Jesus tells the disciples, "One of you will betray me." And remember, the disciples all looked at one another and said, "Lord, Lord, is it me?" They were clueless, right? No one suspected Judas Iscariot of being, at this point, possessed by Satan and ready to betray the whole group, but specifically Jesus. And Jesus calls him out and says to him, "It's the one that's dipping with me in the cup." And then he says, "Go, do what you have to do and be quick about it." So he dismisses Judas and Judas runs off. So now Jesus is left with just the 11 true disciples. All right. I've heard some commentators say they think that Judas was trying to force Jesus's hand to become that military leader, that it wasn't out of spite or hatred. It was because he thought he knew better than God's plan. I don't know that that's true. I think maybe that's given him a lot of credit. I think he was just greedy and he saw silver and fell for it. You know, he loved material things of the world and didn't have eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see the spiritual world even around him. But whatever causes Judas's betrayal, he's been dismissed now and he's gone to do this wicked deed. And then right after that, Jesus says to them, "Get up, let's go from here." So they started in this upper room, right, in this house that Jesus knew of and sent his disciples to prepare so they could have the Passover meal, but they didn't stay there. After he dismisses Judas, they go out. And so now what we're reading now is what Jesus is saying to the disciples as they're kind of walking along the way. And we know ultimately they're going to find their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. All right, this was a common meeting place for Jesus and his disciples, and it was a place that was known by Judas. So Jesus brings everybody there, and this is where he intends to have Judas come and betray him. So we're on our way to the garden now as Jesus is saying these things and teaching. All right, and so he's telling them now this story. And we talked about how the story of him being the vine and the disciples, or all believers thereafter, being branches, and those branches being dependent on the vine, and how this is kind of an agrarian a metaphor that they could appreciate, they would understand, they would have seen things like this, right? They're surrounded by vineyards. And we also talked about how this could be a warning, as Jesus calls himself the true vine, that he was already warning the disciples that when they go on to become the apostles that will lead the new church, there will be false doctrines and heresies and false gospels that might be brought in. So he may be looking forward to a time when these very apostles will have to stand against the Gnostics or the Judaizers or other false doctrines of gospel, things other than Jesus and him crucified. And so that may be what he was talking about, but we said the real symbology or symbiology in a vine was that which Israel had been itself. We see in the Old Testament, the prophets often refer to the nation of Israel as the vine that God brought out of Egypt and planted in a fertile field. And so we read, get back to my notes, we read in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, and Ezekiel 15 and 19, how this metaphor of Israel as a vine was used and described as a vine that God planted in a fertile land. Picture the promised land that he's bringing the Israelites into, that they would be a nation of priests and that they would bear much fruit. But we know what really happened, right? The reality is, and we read many of these, and all these places where Israelite is called out as this vine that God planted, that instead of bearing good fruit or grapes like a vine should, it bore only wild grapes, or other translations say sour berries that were useless. And so what went wrong? Well, we know what went wrong with the nation of Israel. They turned to false gods, right? Ultimately, we see that they're worshiping Baal, or these Asherah poles are raised in the high places, and they've got away from their true love of a true and living God, and instead adopted the religion of the peoples in the areas that they were to conquer. And this is a stumbling block to the Israelites over and over and over again. And so when God calls them out, we'll read just the end here of Psalm 80. Because Israel produced wild grapes, the prophet declares that God's judgment would come upon them. Oh, that's not it. That's my words. Let's see here. So in Psalm 80, God promises that they will have a new way to bear fruit. He promises the Son of Man who will come and be the true vine. The sour grapes, ultimately, he says the fruit that they failed to bear was two things, was justice and righteousness. And so we talked a little bit about how just because the Israelites fell into a false religion and fell in with these bad crowd of people, they didn't cease to have laws. They didn't all of a sudden become just anarchy and everybody doing whatever they want. They had laws. They had the laws of the Canaanites, but these were laws that did not find their basis and grounding in God's transcendent law and God's word. So if your law, even if you have a law of land that seems good, if it's what seems good to man, a law unto themselves, it doesn't come from the true giver of law, the true giver of truth, justice, and righteousness. So they were unrighteous and they did horrible things. In our modern context, some people would argue that we shouldn't be opposed to a Muslim encroach on the United States and even cities that would try to use Sharia law. Don't you know Sharia law is even more conservative than your law? In some ways of looking at it, you could say, yes, it's conservative, but it's not righteous. It's not justice. It's not pure. There are evil things in it. We have to be the people who recognize that good laws come from the good lawgiver, from a transcendent God, which is truth. We listened to a clip last week as well where John MacArthur basically said all other ways to God that the world would tell you exist, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, any of the isms, any other things, these are all doctrines of demons and Satan. John MacArthur said that. He said, this is the most controversial thing I could say, is that there's one exclusive way to be pleasing to the one true living God, and that is through belief in his Son, Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised again to take away the punishment of sin of the world, and that there's no other way to come to God except through him. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have on our walls all of these I am statements, and we talked about how that I am harkens back to the burning bush that Moses saw when he asked, who shall I say sent me? And God says to him, I am that I am. This is what is called the Tetragrammaton. And what it means is it's a unique name of God. It's God's way of identifying himself. It's in his own way of saying, I was before anything else was, the Alpha and the Omega. All things exist only because of me, and I was here before all other things. And Jesus claims deity in all of these I am statements, including I am the true vine, which is the one we're talking about today. So we looked at all those things. We looked at how the prophet, in Psalm 80, and the prophets also foretold of a true vine that would come and bear fruit. And Jesus is making this claim of himself. So Jesus has seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is the last and seventh of them, and all of them point to his deity. We said every branch that bears fruit, he takes away, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And when I first read that, I thought that was non-believers. But what we find is that non-believers don't even associate with the vine. They're not even considered in this parable or in this story. So who are these false branches? Well, they're apostate Christians. And what John MacArthur says, part of the reason Jesus would be instructing the true disciples on the road, on their way to the garden at this point, about apostate Christians, or those that seem to associate with Christ, with the vine, but really don't bear fruit, is because he's trying to help them understand, where did Judas go wrong? Who was this Judas guy? And it's another way of Jesus saying, he was here with us, but he was never spiritually one of us. He was never among us. He's an apostate Christian, all right? I challenged Trevor last week if he could tell me all the fruits of the Spirit, and you nailed it, didn't you, buddy? That's right. So we said the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those nine things that Paul calls out are good, and they're the individual fruits of the Spirit. But what Jesus was, what God was looking for in Israel was corporate fruit, that if the individuals had love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then they would have recognized God as true. They would have kept their laws just. They would have cared for the poor and the downtrodden. Just like when God in the Sermon on the Mount divides the sheep from the goat. And many of them say, Lord, Lord, we professed your name. Where were you know, when did this happen? And he says to them, if you didn't take care of the least of these, then you didn't care for me when I was naked and poor and hungry and starving or in prison, all these things. And so the nation lost sight of justice because they lost these fruits of the Spirit. They were not abiding in him. Note that we said that fruit is not optional. All Christians bear fruit, and pruning's not optional either. And this was part of the difficult part, and this is where we spent a lot of time last week. We're just going to touch on it briefly before I move on to the new material today. So pruning, not an option. It says those that bear fruit will be pruned by my Father, the vine dresser, that they bear even more fruit. So this is a picture of the life of the Christian, not stagnant, right? You've heard some people say that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian, or a Christian that can continue to enjoy their sin. One foot in the world and one foot in the spirit world, right? No, not possible. This tells us it's not possible because the vine dresser, the Father, will prune you. If you bear fruit, he expects more. There's a continuous growth in the life of the Christian. We recounted the story of Eustace Scrub. And if you guys were here last week, that's out of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He's this rotten little boy who becomes cursed because he falls asleep on a dragon hoard of treasure as he's thinking about how he's going to greedily spend it all himself, and he's not going to share with his cousin who he's there in Narnia with, right? This is a fictitious story, but C.S. Lewis does a good job of explaining to us the wretchedness in his heart and how it manifests physically on him. And so because he's not bearing fruit, he becomes cursed. He wakes up after putting on an arm bracelet, and he's grown to enormous size, and he is a dragon after falling asleep on this cursed dragon hoard. But he's in horrible pain because this bracelet now is biting into his flesh. And then the Jesus character comes to him and says, we can fix this, but it's not going to be quick, and it's not going to be easy. And then the lion, who's Aslan, the Jesus character in the story, takes his tremendous paws with sharp claws, and he scrapes away one scale at a time to turn the wretched dragon back into a boy. And I think that's a good picture for us to see of God continually, slowly working on us, changing one little sin at a time. Because here's the truth, guys. If you have Jesus as your propitiation, your payment for sin, if you were saved here, now, and today, are you perfect? No. There are no perfect Christians. There aren't. There never have been. The most pious, best preacher, best evangelist, best missionary, best minister you could ever imagine, they were still mired in their sin because of their flesh. Now, were they on a path of getting better? Yes. And that's what that looks like. So at the moment you're saved, you have salvation, and there should be, and there is in the true Christian, not the apostate like Judas, like the false branches that get thrown into the fire, there is regeneration. Regeneration means you're given a new heart. That's where we're going to spend some time today, because a new heart looks like you no longer desire the things of the world. You no longer look to satisfy your own selfish desires, but rather you have a will that's now been changed and aligned to the will of the Father. Is it perfect? No. You still miss in places, but there is this continuing, ongoing, doing business with the Holy Spirit. Last week we had communion, and Brent led us in a prayer out of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, examine your heart to make sure that you take the elements of the sacrament in a holy, in a righteous way, in a good way, and that you rightly discern the body of Christ before you do that. And that was, we said, an opportunity to do business with God. Invite His Holy Spirit to come and convict you of whatever minor sin or major sin. Are there such things as minor and major, right? Whatever sin you're harboring in your life that moment, and do business with God. Repent, turn away from it. Say, no more. I want to honor you, and I want to glorify you with every part of my life. So that's that regenerate heart, where the will now falls in line with the will of God. John MacArthur says it this way. It's not a doctrine of works. It doesn't mean you have to go out and do a bunch of stuff, but he says doing comes from being. So I'm going to do the will of the Father after I have been regenerated by Him, by His Holy Spirit. Doing comes from being. James says that our faith without works is dead. He's not saying you got to go out there and earn your way to heaven. What he's saying is if you have a true faith, if you've actually put your confidence, your belief in Jesus as the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world and makes you saved, takes away your punishment for sin, if you have that, then you've had a changed heart and you can't but help but want to do the things that glorify God and love your neighbors. Remember, Jesus says to us to honor the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, your mind is the greatest commandment. But he says the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. So these things then are these fruits. This is righteousness. This is justice that we see play out in the life of the believer as a result of this changed heart. Your desire becomes a desire to honor God, glorify God, and serve those around you. The true Christian can't help but be selfless because they see needs of others as more important than their own, right? This is what we're looking for. This is how you know them. The Bible says you will know them by their works. You'll know them by their love. A Christian should be recognizable because of their selfless love for others. Let's see here. So last week we also talked about that was the subtle way in which God is continually working on the believer's life. And that's the word we would use for that is post-salvation. You work through sanctification, where this is God trying to purify your life, picking off the scales one at a time and bringing you more in alignment with His will and making you look like His Son in all your conduct, all your attribute, all your ways. We also talked about, though, how there's often very low valleys in life and how, you know, maybe a loved one is sick or even on their deathbed, like we talked about Miss Maxine this morning, maybe facing the end of life. Or maybe you've lost your job and you don't know how you're going to make the bills. You don't know how you take care of your family. Your kids are your grown children are rebellious and far from God, and you're praying for them, but this is breaking your heart. These are valleys that God allows us to walk through. And we talked about Johnny Erickson Tata. We said that she was an Olympic athlete. She was a wrestler in her prime. She was like 17-year-old, young, Olympic athlete, had the whole world before. She's in a tragic accident. She was cliff diving in the Chesapeake Bay where she lived and broke her neck and is now a quadriplegic after that, right? This happened many years ago. I think she's in her 60s now. She went through a time of depression and spent a year depressed and distraught, not knowing what to do, and even contemplated suicide. But ultimately, she realized she could glorify God with what she had left. She learned to paint with her teeth and to tell stories, and she became an advocate for handicapped. And she still has a ministry today, Johnny and Friends, and she does incredible work. She's a motivational speaker talking about how even though if God takes you through a valley, and sometimes the answer to prayer, I'm sure her prayer in the moment was, God, heal me. I want my arms and legs back. Don't you know I'm an Olympic wrestler, right? I'm sure that's what her prayer was, and God answered her prayer. But not the way she prayed it. God gave her the answer to prayer is, my grace is sufficient for you. You can work with what I've given you. And you can be a testimony to other people who are hurting and struggling, right? And that's what she's turned her life into, is that kind of ministry. Paul often prayed, take the thorn from my flesh. And we don't know exactly what Paul's infirmity was, but there was something that kept Paul down, kept him back. It was a difficult thing in his flesh. And Christ tells him over and over again, no, I'm going to leave the thorn in your flesh, partially because it humbles you and keeps you doing the work I put you to. And also because my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul goes on to say, in my weakness, I'm made strong because Christ working through me. So we talked about how this pruning can often look like a pretty devastating thing in our lives. And if Christians, we're not prepared to say, you know what, even when I get really bad news, the doctor comes back and says, yeah, it's cancer and it's not good. Or, your loved one was in a tragic accident and there's going to be consequences, either debilitating injury or death. When these things happen, are we ready to turn around and say, yes, but God's in control. He's still sovereign and on the throne, and I will glorify him even in the valley because I know he's going to see me through. Guys, remember this. Ultimately, the promise of the gospel and the promise of God is not health, wealth, or prosperity here in this life. Exactly the contrary is opposite. Jesus says, if they did this to me, the servant is not greater than his master. You can expect them to do worse to you. And he says, you will suffer trials and difficulties in this life. We're called to be the people that are able to go through those and still hold our head high, singing praises and glorifying God as he sees us through those valleys. Charles Spurgeon went on to say that if the vine dresser is pruning us, he has to use a sharp instrument, right? And often that means cutting off those parts of your life that aren't honoring to God. And the sharp instrument should be thought of as the Word of God. And he does this in a way that reveals to us that the Holy Spirit's tools to come sharpen you, either to walk you through the deep, dark valley or to slowly pick away one more sin at a time, like with the dragon. That sharp instrument that's used to do the pruning is God's word. So if we don't hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, the Holy Spirit is armed with less tools to come do a work in your life. So this was a call to be a people who read God's word, who study it, who memorize it, who know it by heart and apply it to their lives. Don't just read God's word in a way that says, yep, I'm going to get from cover to cover and count that a victory and then probably never pick it up again. Dwell on God's word, read it and reread it. Think about what is God saying personally to me in this moment, that the Holy Spirit is given the tools it needs to prune you in your life to help you bear more fruit. I like that metaphor. Spurgeon would go on to say that the trials in life are really just the handle of the blade and that God's word has to be the sharp pointy end that gets the work done. All right. So we go on to verse 3, Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. We talked about that last week, that this message was to believers. So to the 11 disciples that are left with him, the true believers, they are clean because of the word. That's a picture of salvation. They've been saved, but are they perfect yet? No, they're going through sanctification. Abide in me and I in you. Verse 4, as the branches cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a, and I put in worthless or fruitless branch and withers, and the branches are then gathered and thrown into the fire. This is another way of Jesus saying, be holy as I am holy. And this is a picture of that sanctification. And he doesn't leave us without a clue. He's given us great examples of how abiding looks. Remember, Jesus, as a small child in the temple, said, "Didn't you know I'd have to be about my Father's work when his parents come back to get him?" And then later on, we see in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Your will be done, your kingdom come," right? Jesus is always abiding in the Father. He doesn't do anything on his own. He says the Son doesn't make up these things to do, but rather follows the Father in what he does. And that's a picture of abiding, a picture of Jesus's will perfectly aligned to that of the Father. Now, we could fall into a trap here where we could think Jesus is subservient to the Father. We don't want to get too deep into theology, but recognize that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. And they are all of the same level and authority. And when Jesus demonstrates to us obedience unto the Father, when Jesus steps out of eternity and his glory to condescend and come to earth that he might fill our vulnerability and our weakness as he put on flesh, he does these things out of obedience to the Father, but he is fully God in that as well. He's not subservient to the Father. He demonstrates obedience because his will, his love is perfectly aligned with the Father's love. And that's an image for us. We need to bring our will into alignment with God's will. Are we going to be perfect at it? No, but we should be on a, make sure I say this right. It's not perfection, but a dominating righteous direction. So you won't attain perfection, but you should always be going in a godly, in a holy direction. So do we lose our will in this? No, not at all. I'd say we get an improvement in our will. So think of this. So God gets a hold of you. You're saved, you're regenerated, you're given a new heart. Well, wait a minute, what happened to my old heart? A new heart is the words we use, but I think a better way to think of it is an improvement on the old heart. All right? Your old heart was deceived. It was sick. It had a disease. It had been corrupted by a sinful world to desire the things in the world. Right? If we're not a slave to Christ, then we are a slave to sin. And a slave to sin means a slave to the one that deceives us to think that sin will lead us where we want to go. It's Satan, right? You really have one of two options. And it's odd for us to think that we have to talk in terms of light and dark, black and white, good and evil. I tell you, that's where we are. Before you were saved, your heart was wretched, and it was under this curse because it had believed a lie. Everything around us is a lie except the truth of God's word. But once he gets a hold of the believer and he reshapes that heart, you don't lose your old heart. You get an improvement. You get an upgrade. And now that is a heart that's aligned with the will of God and seeks to do the work of God, to honor him, to glorify him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and to love others before yourself, as yourself, selfless love. We don't lose our will. We just get our will upgraded to be in accordance with the Father's will. Sharing a perfect alignment with God will get us there, and that's what true abiding looks like. We go on to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is an interesting verse. It says, ask for anything and you'll get it. Does that mean I can pray for a sports car out front and when I leave here, I'll be able to hop in it and speed home? No, that's not how it works, right? It'd be nice. So what does he mean? Is this a message just for the disciples, just for the apostles, because they'll do great works after Pentecost? You could maybe interpret it that way, but I don't think so. I think this is a message for us today. We said last week that every word of Scripture that God intended to be in the Bible, in the canon of God's word that we look at today, the Holy Spirit put there so he can speak directly to you. So what's the application for us? Can we ask for just anything? Well, the key is in the next verse, that you would bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This glorifies the Father. If our will is aligned with the will of God, we can't ask for something for selfish gain. It doesn't make sense to pray for a sports car. Does God want me to have a sports car? Maybe, maybe not. But that's not a good prayer, right? Our prayer will ultimately be in the will of the Father. And this is a discipline that I think we need to take more seriously. I think I heard Cody pray it at one point this morning. We pray that God's will be done. It's one thing for me to pray. You know, I lost my mom earlier this year. She had cancer and wasn't doing well. And we could have prayed, God, make cancer go away, save her. We want her around for 10 more years. We got more grandbabies coming. We got more stuff to do. You know, we want you to be here. That wouldn't have been a totally wrong prayer, but it would have been a selfish Ray prayer. I want my mom. Instead, the prayer was, God, you have control of all things. You take care of her. You take care of her if she lives with us and fights cancer. Amen. God's glorified. If she doesn't, she goes into heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we believe that. And amen, God's glorified, your will be done. We need to, as a people, get better at understanding that we don't just go pray for whatever pops into our head that we think would be good. God's ways are higher than our ways. His knowledge is not like our knowledge. His ways are not our ways. We exercise an incredible amount of hubris when we think we're going to go tell God, this is what you need to do to make things all right, Lord. We don't get to do that. We shouldn't do that. We should be praying God's will be done. So ask for whatever you wish. And the preface to that, or the footnote to that is, and when you wish for things that glorify God, right? What's the chief end of man? That we would glorify God. Everything we should be seeking in our lives, the work of my hands, the words of my mouth, the way I treat my family, my coworkers, my friends, and strangers on the street should be in an attempt to glorify God. And if I pray for Miss Maxine this morning, or I pray for you guys before we leave here today, I pray blessings on you, but I also pray that God give you what you need. Right? Because blessings for you might be discipline. Like we read at the beginning of the service, the Father in Hebrews, the Father disciplines the Son he loves. The one who doesn't receive discipline is an illegitimate child. God's not even thinking of that person. He's not even trying, right? So if I'm praying God's pruning, God's discipline, God's blessings on your life, it may not be that you go out of here and you hit the jackpot, or that you get a promotion at work, or you get good news from the doctor, or any of those things. It might be that God needs you to go through a valley because he's pruning you to bring you back into him. And we got to be the people that are okay with that. God, your will be done. Whatever it is in my life, I hold nothing back. It's all yours. There was a missionary, I forgot the name now, but he said, and we talked about this several weeks ago, if Jesus isn't master of all in your life, he's not the master at all in your life. That's kind of extreme, right? But the reality is there anything that I wouldn't trust God with? No, we trust God completely. All right, guys, we're almost done. We'll get down to these last two verses. Starting verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There you go. There's the clue. How do we abide the way Jesus abides? We are abiding in him the way he abides in the Father. He follows everything the Father does. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So think about this. Jesus is saying these words to them just as they're probably coming up. They're about to roll into the Garden of Gethsemane. They got to cross a little stream, I think it says, and then they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. All right. He's going there because he knows that the authorities are coming with torches and swords. They're getting ready to bind him and take him to his flogging, his mistreatment, and ultimately his death. But what does he say he has? Joy. Why is he joyful? He's joyful because he knows he's doing the will of the Father. Even in this very difficult, dark moment in his ministry, he's getting ready to go do the work of God, and he knows it and he sees it. We don't see it in the Gospel of John, but in the Synoptic Gospels, we see in that Garden of Gethsemane a moment when Jesus is praying, and it says he's praying so vehemently, so passionately, so wrecked in his spirit over what's fixing to come, that he's crying as if it were blood drops falling from his face, leaving puddles of tears, right? It's that emotional. And he prays to the Father, if it be your will, take this cup, the cup of your wrath, away from me and find some other way to do this. But he finishes it, but my will is yours. Your will be done. And then he can get up from that moment, tears pouring down his face, and turn around and tell the disciples, but I have all joy if I'm following the Father's will in my life. Whew, that's hard, guys. Picture persecution. We are so blessed in our country. But think about Christians right now who are being gunned down, literally gunned down in Nigeria. And I went through a mental exercise this morning. I'm thinking about, you know, what does that look like? What is having the will of God in my heart so that even under that fierce persecution, I could stand up and glorify God? And so I picture, and this is going to sound kind of graphic, I don't mean it to be, but I think this is a healthy exercise. Picture a man bound on his knees, you know, these evil Islamists standing all around him with their AK-47s, threatening him, saying, renounce Jesus, swear allegiance and fealty to Islam, or we're going to shoot you, and we're going to shoot your wife and your kids, and we're going to do horrible things to them before we shoot them. All these evil, wicked things. And he has a choice, and he sits there and says, well, gosh, maybe I could save my skin if I just renounce Jesus. God's will be done. No, he's a Christian. No, if he's truly a Christian, if he's truly had this regenerate heart, if his hope is on the eternity that God promises through the gospel, the bullet's nothing. Bring it on. Shoot me. Shoot them. I know where they're going to. We're all going to meet Christ in moments. Bring it on, right? The Christian not only doesn't fear death, but does not bow to anything that's outside the will of God. Could we do that? Are we ready to do that? You know, we talk about the valleys when you get bad news from the doctor. You know, oh, it's cancer, or you lose your job. You're laid off. You're not going to have the money to make the bills this week. Those are valleys. Those are hard times. What the Christians in Nigeria are facing right now are incredible valleys. But God's good, even in the minor valleys that we experience and the major valley that they're going through, knowing that they're being pursued unto death. They can stand up under that because God's promises are good. God's not promised us health, wealth, or prosperity here in this world. He has not. He said the opposite is true. If you're truly one of my disciples, they're going to come after you the way they came after me. We have it easy here in our country, guys. We are in a bubble and insulated from the type of persecutions that Christians really face most other places around the world. But it's coming. If not to me or my kids, maybe my grandkids, when we see a democratic socialist Muslim mayor of New York City, one of the biggest cities in the country, and he has an agenda to bring Sharia law there. There are already places, I think it's in Montana, where Ilhan Omar is a senator, and they have little bastions of Islamic communities that the police don't even go into anymore because what's exercised inside there isn't American law, it's Sharia law. That's their goal. They're taking over, guys. They're taking over the country. And even if we wake up before, like many of these Western European countries have almost given over their entire culture to Islamists, even if we wake up and manage to stop that, what's it look like when all of Europe is no longer an ally, but is our Islamic nations that chant death to America the same way the Iranians do, right? So recognize that we have a future that may not look as soft and comfortable and easy as our First Amendment lives are right now, right? And are we raising this next generation to say God's will be done, no matter how deep the valley, no matter how harsh the persecution? I'm in line with him because I find my joy, and this is the real point. Jesus found joy, right? He's thinking about, I'm about to be nailed to the cross. I'm going to hang there till I suffocate on my own juices, right? And it sounds graphic, but this was the death that Jesus knew he was facing. And he says, I'm going to go there joyfully. Right? He does. He's exercising joy. Jamin prayed, and we'll get to it in a few weeks here, what's called the high priestly prayer, where Jesus then goes on to, before he's turned over to the authorities, he prays. And he prays initially a little bit for himself that he would be glorified, because he knows what's good for his disciples and for all the church would be that he'd be glorified. But ultimately, he spends way much more time praying for them. Pray that they would have joy, that they would be protected, and that not a single one would be lost. Not just for the 11 disciples, but for all those who hear the words of the disciples and truly believe. That's us, guys. That's pointing a finger from, you know, 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus praying for his disciples to, by extension, praying for everyone that their words would reach. And that's us. We are the product of the disciples' faithful obedience. We said a couple of weeks ago that all of the disciples, with the exception of John, who authored this gospel, we believe were martyred. They were all killed for the faith. They all died professing Jesus. And they did it with joy in their hearts because their will became aligned to the Father's will. That's our goal this morning, guys, is that our will would be more and more in step with and perfectly aligned with the will of God. And then not only will we be bearing fruit, but we'll have that joy. We'll have peace and confidence because even if I go through the deepest, darkest valley, the promise of God isn't temporal blessing, it's eternal blessing. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth with glorified bodies that are sin-proof, that we can do nothing but glorify God, and we are in perfect harmony with Him. What a blessed thing to look forward to, right? That is the gospel. So don't let it get confused by what you'll hear, you know, out in many other pulpits to say, you know, God wants you to be wealthy or healthy or any of these things. No, God wants to prune you. God wants to discipline the child He loves to bring you more in alignment with His will. And if it means you go through hardship, oh, so be it. Bring it on, Lord. I want to be more like You. I want to be more like Your Son. I want to be in line with Your will, that I might have that joy, because my joy isn't about anything here in this world. And one thing I wrote a note to myself, and I didn't actually say it here now, but we can't find our security, our confidence, our joy in our bank account, our 401k, in our health, you know, the number of bench presses I can do. Nah, none of that. All that be gone. Go away. It doesn't matter. That's not where our joy is. If our joy is in anything material right now, I can't find my joy in my children. I mean, I love my children. I'm so proud of them, but I can't find my joy there. I don't have control over any of those things. The one thing that I have, and I don't even have control over it, I have it, like Cody said this morning, as a grace, as a free gift I don't deserve, is that I get to claim Jesus, Him crucified and taking away my sin, making it so that I can stand before the Father in eternity. That's the promise. That's the gospel. Know that. Know that you can have joy even in the darkest of times. All right, you guys pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your joy. We remember that joy isn't a mountaintop experience. It isn't a moment of happiness or a giddy feeling we get. Joy is grounded in something much deeper. I can be in horrible pain and sorrow. Paul spent years shackled in chains and in prison and beaten and flogged and still counted it all joy that he knew You, that he had You in his heart. He was abiding in You, and because of that, he had joy. We pray that we be a people that take seriously our faith and that we're clinging to the joy that only You give. This is an indescribable, we can't even explain why, you know, such joy. The world can't. They would look at us, they see Christians going to their death, martyrs about to be crucified, and singing hymns of praise because they have the opportunity to profess Jesus one more time. God, we pray we would have that kind of courage, that kind of love for You, that our will would be perfectly aligned with Your will, that You would continue to prune us. We pray that we don't have to go through deep, dark valleys, that we are a willing subject, and that You're pruning us with gentle encouragement and gentle conviction, and that we are serious about being the people that immediately turn from sin and repent to follow You. But Lord, if You need to, drag us through the valley. We want to be shaped like You. We want our hearts to be in line with Your heart. We pray Your will be done. And we pray that we would be the people that could stand up under a difficult time, a temptation, a trial, or even persecution, even unto death, and praise You. Father, we love You. We praise You. We are so thankful for the gift of Jesus. We praise You in His name. Amen.